The topic is, these were mature. Now last week we considered reliable men. We considered the restored men. We considered these men who were mature, who were maturing. Now, Colossians is about growing spiritually. And I asked the question last week, when you're growing spiritually, how will it manifest itself? Will it manifest itself in growth of biblical knowledge and service? And I said, sure, that's one way that you see it. But one can be increasing in biblical knowledge and in service and still really not be growing in Christ. Because true growth in Christ is in character, bearing forth spiritual fruit to be more like Christ. And Paul gives us a glimpse into the lives of his companions and how they were mature. All right, we saw those who were reliable. They were full grown. They were selfless. They were laboring for God's kingdom. All right, we saw Tychicus and Epaphras and how they were instrumental to the growth of the Colossian church. Then we saw the saints, Onesimus and Marcus. You know, they were once useless. They were once scared. They once deserted their posts. They're like many of us. Weak, afraid. But it's not where they started that matters, it's where they ended, wasn't it? Right? They were restored. They eventually went back. You know, every believer has a bad history. All of us do. But you know what? Our bad history remains history with God. That's because Christ restores us. He takes bad seeds and he turns them into fine vintages. Right? And that really leads to relationships being restored. It leads to, you know, new character in believers. It leads to us being influential. You know, one question that I asked last week, which I'll ask again, is if your name was mentioned, would people cringe? Would they think, oh, that guy? Yeah. Or would they say, oh yeah, that guy! What a wonderful Christian that one is. And if they hear about your church, would they cringe or be, what church was that? Bible right? What would they say? Right? Would they cringe or beam? So we continue in our examination of the companions of Paul. Right? And we'll see two more. Firstly, the unnoticed men. The unnoticed men, and secondly, the struggling men. So firstly, the unnoticed men. Now these men were in one sense not unnoticed. They weren't unnoticed because Paul mentions them, okay? So he noticed them, but they are unnoticed in the sense that not much is mentioned about them elsewhere in the Bible. You see them here, and maybe a bit there, and a bit there, and that's it. Their name probably only surfaces once. And even in the eyes of many in the church, they probably did not do much. But what we see here is that they actually did a lot. Now the Bible talks a lot about Peter, about Paul, about Barnabas, about Timothy, but not much is said about these men. Now it doesn't mean that they were unimportant. It doesn't mean that they weren't used by God. But what it does mean is that they served in obscurity. Right, at least from our position, because we don't know much about them. But these men served, they accompanied the apostles, and because they accompanied the apostles, they also went through the same hardships as the apostles. They were shipwrecked, they were beaten, etc., etc. And while others received recognition, these men didn't really receive any recognition. But you know what? It didn't bother them in the slightest. You could say they were the wallflowers of the apostolic men. You know, you enter a room, your eye is immediately drawn to the nice centerpiece, right, of flowers in the room. Whoever notices paper, you know, it's just right there, right? No one notices it. Now, who were they? Firstly, Paul mentions Aristarchus, verse 10. It says here, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Now, who is he? Right? He's a wallflower. He's unnoticed. He's unknown. He's unobtrusive. He's unspoken of. Now verse 11 tells us that along with Marcus and Justus, he was of the circumcision, meaning he was a Jew. Okay? All right? But interestingly, as a Jew, he had a Greek name. Well, that really shouldn't be surprising. Saul was also called what? Paul. Cephas was called what? Peter, right? So they had Hebrew names, they had Greek names, right? And we see in verse 11 there was a guy called Jesus. Okay, not Christ, but Jesus as in Joshua, another Jesus. That's his Hebrew name. But what was his Greek name in verse 11? Justice, right? Now, all of you have your native names, but your English names, right? So that's the same thing. Now, what we learn about Aristarchus is that he was a Jew from Thessalonica. If you want to take down the reference, it's Acts 20, verse 4. And he accompanied Paul wherever Paul went. He was even with Paul in Ephesus for 3 years. Right? Now, if you remember, when Paul was in Ephesus, he preached the gospel for 3 years. There were so many converts. And at the end of his, or towards the end of his mission in Ephesus, you remember there was an uprising. Right? In Acts 19, all the silversmiths and all the goldsmiths that made the idols to Diana, they complained because all their business was being, you know, diverted. People were no longer buying idols, they were no longer buying incense, they were no longer buying all of these things associated with pagan worship. They were turning to Christ. And so there was an uprising, and we learn in Acts 19 that Aristarchus, along with other people, were dragged into the arena, cast in there. And thereafter, they had to escape. So Aristarchus faced the same thing as Paul, but he really wasn't mentioned, right? He was a wallflower. Now, Paul called him fellow prisoner. And technically, what this means is that he was with Paul when Paul was in prison when he wrote Colossians. But this does not mean that he was charged with anything. Aristarchus was not a prisoner. In those days, Roman citizens who were prisoners were allowed to take in servants with them into prison. Right, that's a historical fact. And so, while Aristarchus was not charged, he hung around. He went into prison. Now, these weren't, you know, fine Australian prisons with TV and, you know, nice prison bars and, you know, 3 square meals a day. You know, it wasn't with, you know, guards who, you know, had to take care of you lest they be charged with brutality. These were Roman prisons. They were dungeons filled with rats, right? And guards who were mean, really, really mean. And so Aristarchus gave up freedom to be with Paul, to hang around, to take care of Paul. You know, there are people in God's kingdom who can't preach a lick. They can't preach. They can't teach. They can't speak. They're not prominent. But they are important because they accomplish things. You know, these are people who may be unnoticed, but they are certainly noticed by the people that they serve. Paul noticed Aristarchus. You know, true greatness is not being prominent. Now, that's one thing that the Bible teaches us, right? It teaches us over and over and over again that if you want to be the greatest, what do you have to be? The least, right? The servant of all. So true greatness is not being prominent. It is being there for people. And it was his care for Paul that got him noticed. Aristarchus was man. Now, the next wallflower is Justice. Now, he had a tough name to live up to, right? Jesus. Who wants to be called Jesus, right? And Justice in Greek means righteous. So in other words, he was Jesus the righteous, right? That's a tough name to live up to. Now, he was a Jew, right? And additionally, we see, right, in verse 11, right, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So Paul here calls him a fellow worker. He was a co-laborer. He was involved in the work of the ministry. Now, what is significant is that these were the only Jewish fellow workers that Paul had. If you look throughout, most of his companions were not Jews. They were Gentiles. So these were the only remaining Jews. Now, it's not to say that Jews are better than Gentiles. I don't think that's what Paul really meant, right? Let's say, right, You know, a good example is Jesus in his ministry. The ones who were closest to him, his family members, were the very first ones to disbelieve him. Right? Now, what kind of feeling would that have given to Jesus? Of course, you know, I'm doing this work. I've grown up with you. You've seen me. I'm your oldest brother. I've been sinless. And you abandon me? Paul, a Jew of the Jews, gave up everything. And his own people refused to associate with him, right? Most of the Jews had rejected Paul, which is why he went to the Gentiles. And the only Jews that were left with him were Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus. Now, Aristarchus and Marcus had been with Paul for a long period of time, but here you have a new guy, Justus. You can look all over Scripture, you won't find him here. It is very likely, right, that he only became one of the followers of Paul in Rome. So he's relatively new. He may have come to Christ in Rome. And as a Jew in Rome, it would have been very difficult for him to minister together with Paul. Firstly, as a Jew, no Jews like the Christians, right? So he would have had his disapproval from his own people. His own people hated Christ. But on top of that, he also had the suspicion of the Roman government, who also were suspicious of Christianity. They thought it was a threat. So here was a relatively unnoticed, unknown man, but he had the heart of a lion. He had a heart of a brave man who decided to stand together with Paul when the rest of his ethnicity decided not to. So no wonder Paul said that he was a comfort to him. He was a balm. He was an analgesic. You know, everyone else of my family members, everyone else of my have abandoned me, but only these have stood by me in the face of great difficulty, both from the Romans and both from their fellow people. And they are willing to pay the price. You know, Justus was the very opposite of Peter, the very opposite of James, the very opposite of John. You know, when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was under great stress. He asked his disciples to pray, but they could not stay up. They would not stay up to pray with him. They abandoned him from that point. And Justus would have been the very opposite of all the disciples when Jesus was arrested. Right? Now, when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled. There's only Peter and John who went, and Peter, of course, fled thereafter. Justus stayed. Now, thirdly, there's another wallflower, and that is Luke. Luke. Now, one may question, why would we rise Luke as unnoticed? I mean, after all, he was the author of the Gospel of Luke. After all, he even wrote, you know, the Acts of the Apostles. And wait, Luke, he was Paul's attending physician. He was a beloved, doctor, you know. He was doctor. How could he be unnoticed? He was doctor. Now, this is where history comes in, culture comes in. Doctors in the ancient world were not highly regarded at all. Okay? Huh? You're a doctor? Why did you choose a different profession? You know? That would have been the reaction you have gotten then. Because doctors were considered to be quacks, liars, and cheaters in those days. You remember in the New Testament, the woman who had the issue of blood? You remember that one? She suffered how many years? How many years now? Is it 15? Or many years, right? Under the hands of who? Doctors. She suffered under many physicians, right? She was in the state that she was in because the physicians did not heal her. And what did they take from her? Money until she had nothing. Doctors, not good in the ancient world, right? Because there were no licensing boards, there was no formal education, anyone could call himself a doctor. I have this good oil here, snake oil, very good. Hey, by the way, it is also, it is alkaline. too, right? So for the average citizen, life was better without the need of a doctor. Doctors set up shop along with everyone else, right, in the marketplace. Now, is it any wonder why Paul had to call him beloved? If he said, look, the quack doctor, you know, what's good about him? He called him beloved. It wasn't so much that he would go unnoticed, but probably he would be noticed for being a doctor, right? He would be reviled for being a doctor, but he was called beloved. And what he did was he served Paul with the knowledge that he had. Luke didn't preach. He didn't teach. What did he do? He simply took care of Paul. He served Paul in his ailment. He was Paul's personal nurse. And what we learn generally is that he was fairly effective. Now, in those days, you had effective doctors. You had a whole host also of ineffective doctors. But what we learn is that Luke was fairly effective because we read in the Bible, especially in Paul's first missionary journey, he was sick quite a lot. But when Luke accompanied him on the second missionary journey, you don't learn that Paul was really that much sick after that. Right? So Paul was a pretty good doctor. He was good at, he knew every pain, he knew every ailment on Paul's body. But he didn't do much of anything else. And therefore, what was he able to do? He was able to observe. He was able to take notice. This is what's happening. Oh, that's what's happening. And he took meticulous notes. He was able, therefore, to research and set out an orderly account of things that happened. You know, people say if you go to any gospel to see a chronological and detailed account of Christ's life and the Acts of the Apostles, who would you go to? Luke, right? So his unobtrusiveness, his unnoticed presence allowed him to observe. You know, he wrote 52 chapters in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So folks, the unnoticed, the nobodies in the world, are somebodies to God. Now, of that is maturity. You know, do we need accolades? Do you need people to say, wow, this person served so well? You know, I must make, you know, mention of him lest he gets angry that his name was not mentioned. Oh boy, right? Right? We do not need accolades. We do not need frontline positions in the church in order to be used by God. What is the theme of Colossians? Right? It's spiritual maturity and it's the preeminence of Christ. Christ is all. Right? And how we view ourselves is an indication of our maturity. Right? How we view ourselves is an indication of our maturity. You know, a young woman once asked for an appointment with her pastor to talk about a very serious, besetting sin issue about which she was very worried in her life. So when she sat him down and she said, Pastor, I have become aware of a great sin in my life which I cannot control. Every time I am in church, I begin to look around at the other women. I look how they're dressed, I look at their demeanor, I look at their makeup, I look at their, you know, size of their eyes, their lips, their nose, their ears, the neck, everything. I look at all of them, and what I realize is that I'm the prettiest one in the congregation. None of the others can compare with my beauty. What can I do about this sin? And the pastor replied, and he said, Mary, that's not a sin, that's just a mistake. I'm sure he was pretty put off by her. You know, truly, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. Huh? Pride is the only disease that makes everyone else sick but the one who has it. Right? Unnoticed men. They didn't care. They served God in their capacities, and that was enough. Secondly, we look at the struggling men. And this I found to be a balm for my soul, because it tells us that spiritually mature and maturing saints are not immune from trouble. They are not immune from weakness. We should never think that spiritually mature people will never stumble, because they will, right? They will, because they are still human. We see two here. Firstly, there's Archippus. Verse 17 says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Wow. This was a word given at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, right? After he gave a list of all these men, hey, Archippus, you make sure you do what you're supposed to do. He would go throughout history as the one who received this tongue lashing, this warning from Paul. Now, one could see it that way, but one could see it as an encouragement. Perhaps Archippus was struggling. Here he was, an office bearer, or even one of the ministers at Colossae or Laodicea, and he had it tough, and Paul was encouraging him. He was encouraging him to take heed, to see to it that he fulfilled the ministry that God had given to him. It could be that he was losing heart. He was losing zeal. It could be that he was a minister in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is known as what church? The lukewarm church. Maybe he was struggling with lukewarmness. Who knows, right? Or it could be that, he was underappreciated. It could be that he didn't feel honored enough. It could be that he thought his ministry was not glamorous enough. Or it could have been he was in the church of Colossae and he was facing the false teachers. He could have been persecuted. He may not have had his prayers answered. But whatever it was, Paul was encouraging, despite all of these things, fulfill the ministry. Do not give up. And he needed that encouragement from Paul. And especially, I think, after reading about this whole list of people, of faithful people, it probably would have been an encouragement to him. Archippus, you be like Tychicus. Be like, Epaphras. They were reliable. Now, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you fail at times. It doesn't matter if you fail badly. Look at Onesimus. Look at Mark. Mark ran away naked, when people came to capture Jesus. Mark was the one who also, ran away all the way back to Mama Jerusalem when the going got tough, but he became useful. It doesn't matter if you are unnoticed, underappreciated. Look at Aristarchus, Justus, Luke. You just do what you're supposed to do, like they did, and you pursue spiritual maturity. Archippus. Secondly, there's Demas. Now, if only Demas had heard these exhortations. There's not much description about Demas here. Paul merely mentions him. The rest, Luke, beloved physician, Archippus, he mentions Aristarchus. There were always things attached. But Demas is just Demas. No adjective, no commendation, nothing, just Demas. But you know what? He doesn't say anything bad about him either. Now take a look at Philemon 24. Here Paul describes Demas as being something. First one who tells me what it is gets commendation. What is Demas described as here? A fellow laborer. Good. Since so many of you said it, you all get commendations. Okay? And really, that's a good commendation. At this point in time, Paul was in prison. Demas was with him. And that's about 2 years. How would you like it? You're there with Paul in prison. The rats are there, biting at your feet. How do you like that? 2 years he was there. But you know what? Take a look at 2 Timothy 4:10. What is eventually said about Demas? See 4 verse 10. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. This is said of him. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now, Demas forsook Paul here in 2 Timothy. From the time Colossians was written until 2 Timothy, that's a period of 5 years. Okay? So how long did Demas stick with Paul? A total of 7 years. 7 years. All right? 2 years during the first imprisonment, a few more years of missionary work, and, you know, then Paul was put into prison a second time. He hung in there, but during the second great imprisonment, alright, during the second imprisonment was during the time of Nero's great persecution of the Christians. Trust me, you wouldn't want to be alive during Nero's time. The kinds of things that were done to Christians, you know what was done? They would put animal skins and sew them onto the skins of Christians, put them in the arena, and set lions, wild, hungry lions, on the Christians. This was done. You know, to be a Christian during that time was a tough time. And probably it was during this time that he buckled. He left Paul. He went back to Thessalonica. He loved this present world. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he left Christ, but he loved this present world. You know, Jesus said that our love for him must be preeminent. Whoever loves father, mother, you know, sister, brother, more than me is not worthy of me. We love Christ more than anyone else. You know, here, it doesn't necessarily mean that Demas did not love Christ, but it mentions that he loved his life more. And how many of us are guilty of that? How many of us? Do we not love our life more at times than we love Christ? We do, don't we? You know, perhaps he was afraid of the persecution. Perhaps it was too difficult for him to be a witness. You know, I'm sure if many of us were during Nero's persecution, you know, we'd be the first one, you know, to run, perhaps. You know, I can't imagine if I were during Nero's time, what would I have done? You know, one thing that's good here is that Paul does not say that Demas was an unbeliever, only that he was a deserter. And how many of us have deserted Christ? How many? And, you know, when I look at this, it's a comforting thing to know, you know, that we can't be winners all the time. Oh, we're eventual winners, where we have the victory in Christ. But, you know, the best of us, we're going to fail. You know? Who failed? Onesimus failed. Who else failed? Mark. Mark failed. But what happened to them? They were restored. Alright? You know, God is in the business of changing souls. He's in the business of maturing them, restoring them. And the wonder is not so much that Demas could have strayed. It's not that, what? Demas could have strayed? It's not that. But the wonder is that the rest did not stray. Don't you agree? Right? The wonder is not that he could have strayed. The wonder is that the rest did not stray. That the rest were preserved from doing so. And, you know, I suppose I'd like to think that Demas was restored. You know, I'd like to think so. Mark was restored. Why not Demas? You know, sculptor once was given a large piece of marble in Italy. I don't know, it's called Carrara marble. Any builders here know what that is? It's very, very high quality marble. And he was given that piece of marble, but unfortunately he ruined it. And it was left in a courtyard of a cathedral in Florence for almost 100 years, untouched. Artisans were brought in, and they looked at it, and they thought it was beyond repair. Nothing could be made out of this piece of marble. But in 1505, a young sculptor by the name of Michelangelo was asked if he thought that anything could be done with it. So he measured the block, he carefully noted the imperfections, right, that were caused by that bad, you know, sculpture, that bad workman. And then to his mind came the image of the young shepherd boy, David. So he carefully made a sketch, and for 3 years he worked steadily. 3 years. His chisel skillfully shaping the marble, and finally, once it was done and it was unveiled, one of his students was allowed to view the towering figure, David, 18 feet high, weighing 9 tons. And this student exclaimed, "Master, it lacks only one thing, and that is speech." He was speechless. We're going to fail. I'm going to fail. We're all going to fail at one point. But you know what? It's not our history. Our history is history. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord can restore us? That really is what matters, isn't it? And hopefully, as you grow in grace, as you grow in grace, and when your name is mentioned, people will be speechless. Probably in a good way. And that is what we desire for ourselves. Not preeminence. Never preeminence. But the preeminence. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the author of our salvation. And we thank you for him, for he will complete our spiritual maturity. We thank you for the word found in Colossians, that though we may fail, and though we are exhorted not to, but yet, Lord, we are thankful for the restoration in Christ. So help us, Lord, to focus on the inward man, to put off the old man, and to grow in Christ, that he may increase, that we may decrease. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.